All right, if you have your Bibles, and if you don't, I feel sorry for you. I really do. Christians and Bibles go together like ham and eggs. They really do. I mean, you ever see a Christian, you ought to have the Word of God with him, because it is our only rule of faith and practice. Doesn't make any difference what Dan Cozart thinks or says, or what you think or what you might say. The difference is, what does God say in His blessed Word? That should govern our doctrine. It should govern what we believe. You say, well, I've always been what my mom and my daddy and my grandma and my granddaddy were. They were all Methodists. That's the reason I'm a Methodist. You should have gotten out of the Methodist church a long time ago if that's why you got into it. If that's why you got in. Nobody ought to be a Baptist because I was always raised a Baptist. You ought to be a Baptist because you believe the Word of God teaches that very doctrine. So I haven't started preaching yet. I just want to make that announcement. All right. Isaiah chapter number 53. Isaiah chapter number 53. Very familiar passage of Scripture in the Old Testament. Highly prophetic. Written some 700 years before the Lord Jesus Christ was born. And yet, everything that Isaiah is saying in this 53rd chapter points toward the day when Christ would be born, when He would live on this earth, when He would die and be resurrected from the grave. So Isaiah chapter 53, verses 1 through 6, please. Who hath believed our report? And to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? For He, speaking of Christ, shall grow up before Him as a tender plant, and as a root out of a dry ground. He hath no form nor comeliness, and when we shall see Him, there's no beauty that we should desire Him. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows, and acquainted with grief, and we hid, as it were, our faces from Him. He was despised, and we esteemed Him not. Surely He hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we did esteem Him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon Him, and with His stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned every one to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on Him the iniquity of us all. And I want to choose that sixth verse for our text this morning, especially the latter part of it that says, the Lord hath laid on Him the iniquity of us all. And dear church, I want to speak to you on the subject of the load of sin. The load of sin. Or we might say the weight of sin. Or the amount, the massiveness of sin. Isaiah 53, verse 6. The theme of this 53rd chapter of Isaiah is the gospel of Jesus Christ. Whenever you begin reading with verse 2 and read through verse number 12, that is exactly what it is presenting. It is presenting the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. It begins with that little word, report. Who hath believed our report? That word report means tidings. It means news. Now, it can either be good news or it could mean bad news, depending on the context in which you find it. For instance, Job received several evil reports in one day. Bad news. All of his financial empire began to crumble. His livestock, all of his amassed wealth was no longer there anymore. One person after another brought an evil report, bad news. And to cap it all off, they brought an evil report about his children. His sons and his daughters had been killed by a tornado. And Job said, "The Lord giveth, and the Lord taketh away." Now that's an example of how the word report can be a bad report. A bad report. Another example of how it can be a bad report is that 10 spies came back with an evil report according to Numbers chapter 13, verse 32. Moses sent 12 men down into Canaan to spy out the land. And when they came back, 10 of them brought a very bad report. They said, "No use going down there. We can't handle the enemy. We'll be like grasshoppers in their sight." The scripture says they brought up an evil report. Some reports are evil. Bad news. They brought up an evil report of the land which they had searched. However, report in Isaiah 53:1 is the greatest news in all the world. That's good news. We know this by studying Romans 10:9-16. Keep a mark, if you would, please, in Isaiah 53. And go to Romans chapter number 10. And I'll read it in a moment. In Romans chapter 10, verses 9 and following, that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the scripture saith, whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. There's no difference between the Jew and the Greek, for the same Lord over all is rich unto all that call upon him. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. How then shall they call on him in whom they've not believed? How shall they believe in him of whom they've not heard? How shall they hear without a preacher? How shall they preach except they be sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings of good things. Now notice verse 16. But they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah, that's the Greek spelling of the Hebrew Isaiah. For Isaiah said, Lord, who hath believed our report? Hundreds of years later, the Apostle Paul refers to what we're calling your attention to today in Isaiah chapter 53, verse 1. Who hath believed our report? Now, folks, the only people who are ever going to believe the report are those to whom the arm of the Lord is extended. But those who have that extension from God and that revelation from God and that quickening from God, they begin to see the Lord Jesus Christ as God's only begotten Son, who is the fulfillment of everything you read in this 53rd chapter of Isaiah. Could easily preach a sermon, series of sermons on Isaiah 53. We could use one verse for a sermon for the next 12 weeks. But we'll not do that today. What I want to speak on is verse 6. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all, the load of sin. Now think with me this morning. First of all, sinners are compared to sheep. All we like sheep have gone astray. Sinners are compared to sheep. Sinners are not compared to the most noble of animals, but to the basest and dumbest of animals. Isn't that amazing? Sometimes we assume a great deal of pride about our DNA and our ancestry and our system of where we came from and who we are and our income and where we live and what side of the tracks we were born on. But my dear friend, sheep are the dumbest of animals, and so are sinners. Sinners are not referred to as the majesty of a lion. Sinners are not referred to as the wisdom of an owl. Sinners are not referred to as the strength of a bear, or the dignity of an eagle, or the endurance of a camel, not to the confidence of a bull, nor to the quickness of a leopard, but to the dumbness of a sheep. All we are like sheep. All sin is foolish, and the sinner is a fool. All sheep are sinners, and sinners are a fool. Proverbs 14:9 says, fools make a mock at sin. Now that's what's happening the day in which you and I live and the hour in which we're faced today. People are making a mockery of sin. When God says plainly in the Word, this is sin and that is sin, the world laughs at it and scoffs at it and tries to shrug it off like it's a big joke. Fools make a mock of sin. It was God who said to the rich man, thou fool. What had the rich man said previous to that? He considered all of his houses and all of his lands, and he said, I'll just sit down and enjoy myself and take my soul at ease and eat, drink, and be merry. And God said, thou fool, this night thy soul shall be required of thee. Sinners do strange, stupid things. Sinners. You say, who are you talking about? You and me, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Sheep go astray ungratefully. Observe them. Sheep go astray ungratefully. The shepherd loves and cares for the sheep. He protects the sheep. He feeds the sheep. And what do? Walk away from it. Always walking away from it. The sinner is the recipient of the common grace of God. It doesn't make any difference, my dear friends, whether you be the best Christian or the worst sinner in the world. God, He presents and pours out His common grace on all men. And He's so kind to take care of us and to feed us and to clothe us and to protect us. And He never charges us for it. And yet, what do we do in response for it? We walk away from it. We're like sheep. Not only do sheep go astray ungratefully, but sheep go astray repeatedly, over and over and over again. Have you ever said this before? Boy, I'll never do that again. Well, you'll do it before you eat breakfast. Sure you will. Sheep go astray repeatedly. Someone wrote the song, and it's one of my favorites. Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it, prone to leave the God I love. Every one of us, apart from God's grace, have a tendency to walk away from God and turn away from God and pay no attention to God. We do it repeatedly. Notice the sinner's depravity is not occasional, but it is continual. That's all they ever do, is to go away from the shepherd. He goes from bad to worse. In Genesis 5, verse 5 of chapter 6, Genesis, God saw the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart were only evil continually. Continual depravity. Continually walking away and going astray from the ways of God. Sheep go astray without returning. That's why the Bible talks so much about lost sheep. Had to get lost. They went away from God. They go away from God. And they must be sought after. They must be found. The shepherd does not go looking for goats. I said, The shepherd does not go looking for goats. You'll never find anywhere in the Bible where the shepherd went out looking for goats, but he's looking for sheep. What kind of sheep? Lost sheep. How is it they're lost? They went away from God. And they must be brought back in. They must be found. One of my favorite old-time songs of the faith, don't hear it much anymore, called the 99. Used to sing that quite a bit. There were 99 that safely lay in the shelter of the fold. But one was out on the hills away, far off from the gates of gold. Away on the mountains, wild and bare, away from the tender shepherd's care, away from the tender shepherd's care. Lord, thou hast here thy 99. Are they not enough for thee? But the shepherd made answer, this of mine has wandered away from me. And although the road be rough and steep, I go to the desert to find my sheep. But all through the mountains, thunder riven, and up from the rocky steep, there arose a glad cry from the gate of heaven, rejoice, I found my sheep. And the angels echoed around the throne, rejoice, for the Lord brings back his own. Sheep go astray without returning. No wonder our Lord said in Luke 19, verse 10, the Son of Man is come to seek and to save that which was lost. Goats are never referred to as lost in the Bible. It's always lost sheep who've gone away from the Lord. Sheep go astray without fearing. They go away without fearing. They know not the danger around them. They are not aware so much of the cliffs and the wild animals and things of that nature. How appropriate an example for sinners. Sinners fail to realize they're only one heartbeat out of hell. Have you ever thought about that? Sinners are only one heartbeat out of hell. A man who dies without Jesus Christ wakes up in hell. And it happens so quick. But folk don't like to think about that. That's disturbing. We want to be entertained. When we come to church, we want the preacher to make us feel good. And boy, we just go out thinking, man, I'm as good as God and getting better every day. And this is wonderful. Well, my dear friends, sheep go astray without fearing. Sinners fail to realize their awful dilemma. Sin is individualized in our text. All we like sheep have gone astray. Watch this. We have turned everyone to his own way. That's individualizing sin. I think we often have a tendency to forget sin is personal. It always has been personal. It always will be personal. It is not enough that the sinner should only look upon his condition as being part of a universal malady. While it is true that all are sinners, we must recognize that I personally am a sinner. And my dear friends, if there were no other sinners in the world, you're one. It is not so much the fact, well, I'm just like everybody else. No, you're not just like everybody else. You're an individual sinner. It's a personal thing. Sin is individualized. David found this out after his dilemma, and he comes back to God in repentance by saying, have mercy upon me, O God, according to thy loving kindness, according to the multitude of thy tender mercies, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity. Cleanse me from my sin. For I acknowledge my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. Against thee and thee only have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight. David saw himself as a personal sinner before God. It's not enough just to pray, God, our world today needs our prayers. A lot of sinners out there. Well, a lot of sinners in here. Huh? Everybody else is a sinner. Well, I may do some things wrong. Everybody does something wrong every once in a while, so I'm a part of the big bunch. No, my dear friends, you personally are a sinner if you don't know Jesus Christ as your Savior. You're a sinner. Let that sink in. You're not near as hot as you think you are. You really aren't. You're not nearly as close as you think you might be. Without the Lord Jesus Christ, you personally, the person who wears your nose, is a sinner. A sinner. It's an individual thing, and sin is individualized. We've turned everyone to his own way. Sinners are specialists. They're not general practitioners. They're specialists. Notice we've turned everyone to his own way. You see, I have a way that's not yours. And you have a way that's not mine. You do some things that I would never do. And I can assure you I do some things you would never do. But we all have our little old private, personal, individual pattern that we follow for us. Sin is individualized. My way might not be your way, but if it's not God's way, it's sin. Every sinner has his own lifestyle in sin. One may turn away to the right, another may turn away to the left, but still both come short of the glory of God. Give me your attention here. Lot's sins were different from David's. The sins of Lot were different from David's sins. Lot was willing to turn over his daughters to the sex perverts of Sodom and Gomorrah. He later fathered his own children by his own daughters. Now, David never did that. However, David did commit adultery, and David did murder. The sins of Judas were different from Simon Peter. Judas betrayed the Lord for 30 pieces of silver. Peter said, I'll tell you one, I never do that. But what he did do was disown his Lord 3 times. Judas didn't do that. Do you get the contrast here? Judas knew the Lord. That is, Judas intellectually knew the Lord. But he said, I want to sell him for 30 pieces of silver. Simon Peter declared he didn't even know who this Jesus was. And yet he disowned him 3 consecutive times. The publican's sins were different from the Pharisee. The publican was a thief. He was immoral. The Pharisee was not guilty of any of these things, yet he was filled with himself. It's dangerous to try and define sin as only that which you see with the eye. Sin is committed not only in the outward act, but it's committed in the heart. David said, let the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, my strength and my redeemer. It is so easy for a person who's been brought up with moral convictions to appear to be cleaner than those who have not. But when you get to turning into the inside of that individual and kicking the lid off the sewer and checking the heart, you'll find out all that filth is just as much in his life as in anybody else's life. You say, Brother Cozart, I never would commit this sin. I never would commit that. But you think about it. And sometimes you think about it with enjoyment. I'm talking about individual programs of sin. The publican sins were different from the Pharisees. The Pharisees were filled with himself. The Philippian jailer, remember him? And Lydia, they lived both in the same town, Philippi. Both of them were very different, yet both of them needed the Lord. What must I do to be saved? That's what the jailer said. And Paul said, thou must believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. The woman, Lydia, was in the midst of a prayer meeting. And God showed her she was a sinner and needed the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Sin. Sin. Now, the thing that captured my soul and my heart about this message is that the load of sin was placed upon the Savior. The load of sin was placed upon the Savior. The Scripture says, "The Lord hath laid on Him the iniquity of us all." The meeting of sin and the Savior, the Lord, the Father, laid on him the iniquity of us all. Our eternal Lord had never met sin. After coming to this earth, He met with temptation, but He had never met with sin. In the wilderness, He was tempted. The devil came and said, "If you be the Son of God, command these stones be made bread." And he viciously tempted the Lord Jesus Christ. He was tempted. He was tempted in Gethsemane. "Call this thing off if there can be any other way whereby sinners to be saved. Lord, not my will but thine be done." He was tempted. Hebrews 4:15 makes it even clearer. He was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. He had not met sin. But on the cross of Calvary, the Holy Son of God met with sin. He became sin for us. Does not mean He experienced sin or did anything wrong, but He became sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. Sin was actually laid on Him. Not His own, for He had none. Yet the actual sins of His people, it became a part of Him. I wish I had the ability, but it would not make any difference how well I might be able to speak if God wanted me to speak in a more clearer fashion. You'll never see that till God opens your heart to realize that your sin was laid on Jesus Christ. Your sin! Not the harlot's. Not the whoremonger. Not the dope head. Your sin. My sin was laid on Him. My Lord. What a load. What a load. The Old Testament priest placed in type the sins of the people on the scapegoat. Do you remember that? On the Day of Atonement, he was to secure two goats. One of them became the scapegoat. The other was called the Lord's goat. That's the goat that was crucified, or it was the goat that was slaughtered, rather, and the blood presented in the Holy of Holies. But the priest would put his hands on the head of the goat and impute or impart the sins of the people onto the goat. And when he did that, the goat had to die. And the people could go free because their sin was transferred to somebody else's account. The load of sin. The mass of sin. The iniquity of us all. Yours would be pretty heavy, wouldn't it? If it was just your sin, that'd be pretty heavy, wouldn't it? But He hath placed on His Son the iniquity of us all. The mass of sin. Some people commit suicide over the guilt of one sin. Yes, sir. There are some people who have committed suicide because the one deed they did that was wrong would not turn them loose. They couldn't get rid of it. It was a nightmare constantly, and they finally took their lives. One sin did that. What about all the sins of the sheep, all the sins of the elect, all of the sins of God's children to be were laid on Jesus Christ? Get the mass of it. Get the mass of it. The weight of sin upon the Savior. You know, it's not enough just to say He bore the sins of the elect. Though that be true, He did bear the sins of the elect. But more was involved. The guilt of sin was placed on Him. Listen to me. The remorse of sin was placed on Him. The torment of sin was placed on Him. The disgrace of sin was placed on Him. And the shame of sin was placed on Him. Whose? The sheep. All we like sheep have gone astray, and the Lord hath laid on Him the iniquity of us all. Mr. Spurgeon, nobody can say it like Mr. Spurgeon, in one of his sermons made this statement. Begin with your own sin. You know, that's really the way to revival. Did you know that? Just start worrying about yourself. Instead of looking at what your neighbor's doing is wrong and everybody in the world is doing wrong, look at yourself in the mirror. See what's going on in your heart, in your life. Begin with your own sin. And he raises a question, have you felt that? I don't think any of us really have. My sin laid on Him. He says, no, you never felt the full weight of it. If you did, you'd be in hell. It is the weight of sin that makes hell. That's a profound statement. It is the weight of sin that makes hell. How old are you? Spurgeon asks. You know not how old you may be before you die. But the sins of all your years He bore for you. All the sins against light and knowledge. Sins against the law. Sins against the gospel. Weekday sins. Sabbath day sins. Hand sins. Lip sins. Heart sins. Sins of all shapes laid on Him. Now multiply that by the millions of the elect of God for whom He died. All our sins were laid on Him. What a load. No wonder he prayed, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Luther, oh, Mr. Luther, he saw a great deal of truth. Didn't see all of it. If he'd have seen all of it, he'd have been a Baptist. But he wound up being a Lutheran. And Mr. Luther, when he saw that salvation comes by faith and that only in the Lord Jesus Christ, and we're not saved by the sacraments of the Roman Catholic Church, the church excommunicated him. But Luther had peace in his heart and peace in his soul that he'd been saved by the grace of God. And one night as he slept, he visualized in his dream that he saw Jesus Christ going up to Calvary, and he had this backpack or sack on him, a huge sack on him that caused him to stumble along as he was going up to Calvary. And on that sack was written S-I-N-S, sins. And in the dream, Mr. Luther said, I said, Lord, surely in that sack must be sins of the whole world. To which the Lord responded to Luther in the dream, no, just your sins, Luther. just your sin. Do you realize that had you been the only one for whom Christ died, He would have had to go to Calvary and pay that same price for you as He did for the sins of all of His sheep? The load of sin. The load of sin. Now, if you can take that lightly, I worry for you. If you can take this message lightly, I worry for you. It's one of the most serious things I've ever run across in the Bible. The load of sin that the Father put on the Son that the Son might be saved. That is, the sons of God might be saved. The mediating of sin and the Savior. There was an eternal transfer of sin made by God the Father when His Son hung on the cross. He took the sins off the sinner and placed them on His Son. He took the sins off the sinner. And do you know that's why Jesus Christ had to die? He was God incarnate. He was God in the flesh. He's sovereign, my dear friends. Do you know why He had to die? Because He became imputed a sinner before God. And the wages of sin is death. Not His own sin, but our sins, when placed on Him, brought about the death penalty for the Son of God. He had to die. He took the sins off the sinner and placed them on His Son. And it was then that the Son paid in full the sinner's debt by dying for his sins. The sins of the sheep. Since the sinner has no more sin, and he doesn't, if Christ died and paid for his sins, the sinner, that sheep, does not have any more sin. That is, he is not accountable for his sin because Christ paid for his sin. This man who's been saved by the grace of God has access to the Father and peace because the enmity and penalty has been removed. We don't owe it anymore. We owed it, but Christ paid for it. You don't owe it anymore. God laid it on His Son, and the Son paid it. And not only that, but then God took the righteousness of His Son and placed it on the sinner for eternity. Isn't that great? That when you stand before God as a sheep that's been found and saved by the grace of God, when you stand before God, you'll not stand before Him as a sinner. You'll stand before Him completely forgiven because of the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, having His righteousness bestowed and imputed to our account. Righteousness. We could never earn it. We could never deserve it. All of our righteousness is as filthy rags, always has been, always will be. But when God imputes His righteousness onto us from His Son, we become the righteousness of God by faith in Him. We consider a doctor a quack who claims to have a medicine that will cure all diseases, don't we? We consider a doctor a quack who claims to have a medicine that will cure all diseases. Yet old medical men in history had what they called a catholicon. A catholicon, which was supposed to be designed to cure one of every ill. Sometimes you see this in old grade B Western movies, that the medicine man comes to town and he'll bring out a bottle that's got colored water in it, and whatever your problem is, it'll cure whatever it is. A catholicon. There's no such thing as a catholicon. There's no such thing as a medicine that will cure all diseases. Yet, the Lord Jesus provided the only true catholicon by His shed blood, which will cure every sin as though it was designed to cure only that one particular sin. Did you get that? That the blood of Christ is so designed for just that one particular sin, but it's the same cure for all of the sin. It is the blood of Jesus Christ which is our hope of eternal salvation. And it all came to pass the day Christ bore our terrible load of sin. This is an afterthought, and I got a minute or two to give it to you. Folk, I tell you the truth. Sometimes, reading the Word of God, I'm forced to fall on my face and cry, "Holy." Nobody in this world loves like God loves one of His own children, one of His sheep. Here it is, the blood of Christ comes only in one strength. Not so with the pharmacist. Depending on your disease, sometimes the doctor will prescribe a less strong medicine. And if that doesn't work, he'll strengthen it and get another prescription that's a little bit stronger. The blood of Christ comes only in one strength and one application. You don't have to take it over and over and over and over. If you've been washed in Emmanuel's veins, my dear friend, you've been saved by the grace of God. Whether you say my sins are not as bad as somebody else's, it's the same strength, my dear friends, to save the worst sinner on the face of this earth as it is to save the best sinner on the face of this earth. That's the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. So when we sing in this church about the blood, I want you to sing. When we see nothing can take away my sin, nothing but the blood of Jesus. Get in on that. That's our only hope. Because of the load of sin that the Father placed on the Son. Would you please stand and we'll have prayer.